The epistle reading is from Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the third chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O
Christ. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you read Luther's catechism enough, the question, "What does this mean?" sticks in your head. And when you ask that question, you move from a realm of simple action to a more complicated reality. If you've ever played sports, you want to live in that zone of pure action. If you're asking questions like, "What does this mean?" a few things happen. First, you're just too slow, because thinking is hard and slow. The psychologist Daniel Kahneman called it thinking fast and slow. We seem to have two different systems of thought. System one, you could call instinct or intuition or emotion. It moves fast. It's given you an answer, maybe the answer, before System 2 even spools up. And the athlete's goal is often to use that slow System 2, analysis and intense attention, to train up System 1. And then in the game, just let it run by System 1. If you spend all your time in that System 2, not only is it slow, but you might find yourself conflicted. The gut has an answer, and it wants to move. But your head might be telling you something different. And reconciling internal contradictions is hard. Last thought about asking, "What does this mean?" and those type questions. Sometimes you can't really answer without defaulting to something like, "I told you so." There are fancy words for that. The axioms of geometry, parallel lines never cross. There are also just things like, "Coach says so." Now, You might ask something like, if that's the case, why would we ever ask questions like, what does this mean? And I think this is something that might go all the way back to the garden. Because the snake didn't lie to Eve about everything. Satan's lies are not simple ones. Because we now know both good and evil. And that slow system of thinking can actually discern the difference. It's also in asking questions like, what does this mean, that we help train that fast system. Athletes take the coach into the video room, analyze something, and then through repetition, make it automatic. We need to understand that all education used to be like that. It was a training in virtue. So when the test comes, and the test always comes, but when it comes, we could respond with virtue. Of course, the question then becomes, what is virtue? Or whose virtues? Things once clear in a fallen world become cracked. And coherent societies tend not to ask those questions because the large majority of people agree or just know the answers or have been formed in good ways. Societies breaking down can't stop asking. In the Bible, there are two types of baptism. There's the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance. It's a more dramatic form of ritual cleansings that the Jews perform. It's somewhat interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament does God's law says to Israel, you must wash yourself in this way. It seems to be a ritual that man developed. And the evangelist Mark, whose gospel is thought to have been the capturing of Peter's preaching to the Romans, comments, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's not about hygiene, although the ancients were not idiots. It was an outward act signifying compliance with the kosher law. John the Baptist took it to the extreme. What needed to be cleansed, what needed to be repented of, was not just your hands or whatever else was at that moment, but it was the entire self. All Israel needed to once more, again, pass through the waters of the flood, of the Red Sea, go back through the Jordan. As Luther's baptismal prayer this morning reminds us of all those occasions. The second type of baptism is the one that Jesus commanded. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And this baptism, the type that we practice, is not just an outward sign. Although it does remain a sign of repentance, it is more than that. Because baptism does what it promises. works the forgiveness of sins. It rescues from death and the devil and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this. Because this baptism is not simple water only, but it's the water included in God's command and combined with His Word. God has put His promise in those waters, and God's promises are good. He's told us in advance what He was going to do, and He's done it. And it's this difference of baptisms that gets John the Baptist upset when Jesus appears. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Anyone who has John's baptism of repentance, anyone who knows that they are a sinner, knows that they need something from God. God, or Jesus right there, does not need John's baptism, because this is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus' reply is a little cryptic, but it tells us why he's there. Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism, that outward sign, is going to be filled. It's going to be made full of righteousness. It's no longer just going to be an outward sign, but it will change us inwardly. It's no longer just an outward act, but it's the inward act of God upon us. And this is where we need to apply some of what I started with. If we lived in simple Christendom, where every child was baptized, was christened, because it's just what you do, we might be okay with a simple childlike faith. But we don't live in that world. So we should know why we do this. And the scriptures have two ways of talking about what baptism does, why we do it. And the first is this idea of exchange. The Lamb of God took our baptism of repentance, and we receive his baptism. That's the forgiveness of sins. As Peter would write, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God of a good conscience. Christ stood in those waters of the Jordan to fill them with his righteousness. The righteousness of God that is given to us by faith in his promise. The promise that these waters now contain the righteousness of God. Jesus took all of those sins offered up in baptisms of repentance, and gives us his righteousness, the great exchange. The other, maybe the more significant way of talking about what baptism does is how Paul talks about it in our epistle lesson. In this baptism, we have been connected, we have been united to Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. And specifically, we have been baptized into his death. Baptism, according to Paul, is a burial. Which, when you think about the world of Noah or Pharaoh at the Red Sea, being under the waters is death. And we all eventually pass under the waters. But Jesus has placed himself under the waters. And if we have been united with him in a death like his, if we have been baptized, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. A resurrection to eternal life. That's the promise. This act is not just a nice family rite of passage, nor is it our pledge to be good boys and girls, nor is it some mere outward sign, but this is the act of God giving us his righteousness, placing his Holy Spirit within us. It's the act of God connecting us eternally with his Son Jesus, so that death has no dominion over us. That's what we, the church, confess. If it's just some act that we do, we're still in our sins. If it's only a washing, like washing the body, then we're all going to get dirty again. But baptism is neither of those things. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins, because in this one baptism, we have been united to Christ, who has taken all of our sins on that cross. We can flip to the other side then. Do we then try to maximize the exchange? Do we go and sin more so that this exchange becomes greater? No. Because we've been united to Christ. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. I appreciate how Luther talks about it in the Catechism. The old Adam should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die, along with all sins and evil desires. And the new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness. There's that training in virtue. But the baptism only needs to be done one time because God's promises stand. But in our lives, it's a daily application of it. Daily we think about these things and we drown that old Adam. And daily we come out of those waters and arise a new person. It's a daily death and resurrection, a daily training in righteousness, a daily growing into Christ. Now, we can be sure that the new man exists because Christ is risen. Because he's risen, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Today, we might struggle with that old Adam. We have to drown him daily. We take part in the exchange. But that exchange fulfilled all righteousness. There's no sin that that cross hasn't paid for. There's no sin that Christ didn't take upon himself in those waters. And so leaving behind sin in the waters we listen to the voice of God. And we grow in newness of life. We do this until the day we put off this old Adam permanently. And we put on that resurrection body. Amen.